That was powerful. I'd like to encourage all of you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're journeying through the Gospel of Mark. We come today to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses. And this is the passage on marriage and divorce. One of the interesting things about committing yourself to preaching through the Bible, people say, there was a real well-known pastor here a few years ago who said, preaching through the Bible is too easy, it's a cop-out. And I thought, for the love of Pete. First of all, it's just an absolutely absurd thing to say. Secondly, the opposite is true. When you commit yourself to preaching through books of the Bible specifically, that means you cannot skip. Or people will say, hey, why'd you skip the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10? So in the last week or two, it never really crossed my mind that I would say, hey, let's talk about divorce. I don't know that any preacher ever says, hey, let's talk about divorce. But on the other hand, I want to make extremely clear to all of us that I'm certainly not apologizing for Scripture. I mean, we as a church have committed ourselves to the authority of Scripture, even when Scripture takes us into uncomfortable places. It could be that it's in the most uncomfortable places that we most need to hear what Scripture says. It's certainly true of me and my life. The parts we'd like to hop over are the parts we don't need to hop over. So what we're going to do is we're going to listen closely to what Jesus says in Mark 10. I say all of that just to acknowledge that I'm fully aware of the fact, I almost said in a church our size, but it's really not a church our size, in a church of any size, numerous of you, numerous people in this church have been touched by divorce, have gone through a divorce, maybe going through a divorce, and that's what makes something like this just not the kind of thing pastors are just dying to do, because it's such a hard thing for people. It's a traumatic thing. It's difficult. It's painful. And there's usually all kinds of dynamics tied to divorce that are very, very difficult for people to go through. But I just want to encourage you with this thought. The Scriptures were here before you and I were here. They are what Paul told Timothy. They are theonoustos. They are God-breathed. Theo, God, noustos, breathed. That means they're inspired. We as a church are committed to their inerrancy and infallibility, and that means they have authority, and that means they're given for our edification. That means they're given to help us. So I just want to say, regardless of what you've been through, what you're going through, where you've been, come and listen to the words of Jesus and open your mind and heart to what God might be saying to you. I think the great concern for preachers at times like this is that people not feel like their pastors are coming after them or attacking them. I hope I've been here long enough for you to know that's just not really who I am, to just get up in the pulpit and go after people. On the other hand, the Scriptures are valuable and are God-breathed, and they have authority in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, as difficult as this may be for perhaps some of you who have gone through this or are going through this or are struggling with this, maybe it's something that happened years and years ago and you struggle with guilt over it and you're like, man, here we go, bringing up all of this stuff. Hey, the Holy Spirit does not play with us in order to torture us. The Holy Spirit comes to minister to us and make us into what we need to be. So let's just submit ourselves to the Scriptures and listen closely to what they say. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 12, I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. Notice that. In order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, which means that it It piqued their interest. They were concerned about this or trying to understand it. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. One of my favorite authors is Evelyn Waugh. Evelyn Waugh is a very funny name, but he was a hysterical novelist in the middle part of the century. He was British. If you read about his family, Evelyn Waugh professed to be a believer in Christ. He was an extremely flawed person. I mean, to be perfectly honest, he was just a tyrant as a father and as a husband in his personal life, which makes it odd because his books are so extremely funny. I mean, I've never read one of his books without literally laughing out loud, and I only do that so often. I've read a lot of his novels to Ronnie out loud, and there I can think of a couple of times when I have had to stop because I could not read anymore because I was laughing so hard, not the least of which was a story about a group of men having a race, and the guy fired the starter pistol and shot the lead runner. You had to be there. But that kind of a witty, different kind of a guy. Many of you, probably his best known novel is Brideshead Revisited. PBS made that into a miniseries. It's been done twice. Brideshead Revisited is kind of a Catholic post-war novel about a wealthy family and all that goes on in that family. But he wrote a novel called Decline and Fall, and there's a scene in this novel where the character Grimes is being forced to marry the daughter of his employer. The daughter is named Flossie Fagan, and Grimes is not happy about marrying Flossie Fagan. He's talking to his friend Pendergast, and this is what Grimes says. "You know, look at it how you will, marriage is rather a grim thought. My first marriage didn't make much odds either way, but there have been moments in the last 24 hours, I don't mind telling you, when I've gone cold all over at the thought of what I was in for. Oh, why did nobody warn me? I should have been told. They should have told me in so many words. They should have warned me about Flossie Fagan, not about hell. I've risked hell, and I don't mind risking it again. They should have told me about marriage. They should have told me that at the end of that journey and flower-strewn path were the hideous lights of home and the voices of children. There's a home and a family awaiting every one of us. What is this impulse of two people to build this beastly home?" Pendergast responds, "It's always been a mystery to me why people marry. I can't see the smallest reason for it. Quite happy, normal people. Have you ever thought about marriage? In the abstract, I mean, of course." And Grime responds, "Not very much, I'm afraid. I don't believe," said Mr. Pendergast, "that people would ever fall in love or want to be married if they hadn't been told about it. It's like traveling abroad. No one would want to go there if they hadn't been told it existed." "Do you agree?" he asks. I'd like to answer for Grimes, and I'd like to say I completely disagree. The fact of the matter is, even with all of its challenges, people, since the beginning of people, have wanted to be in loving union with other people. When Grimes says, "I don't understand this impulse," that's just it. It is an impulse. It's an internal reality. We feel like we want to be with someone. And so quite the contrary of what Pendergast says, it's not that had no one told you about marriage, you would have never wanted to be married. It's more that no one had to tell you about marriage for you to want to be connected to someone for life. Because that's how God made us. If you think about our culture, there's probably not a single institution in this culture that is simultaneously praised and maligned like marriage is. I mean, in popular culture, if you watch movies, it's either depicted as the great prison, right? This horrible thing called marriage you get stuck in, or as the ultimate sublime reality. Jane Austen novels usually end with the heroine getting married. Most modern movies usually end with the person getting out of a horrible marriage. Or if you watch Lifetime movies, they end with someone in the marriage murdering someone. Which I gotta say, I told Ronnie, I said, these Lifetime channel movies are two relationships what the sci-fi channel is to science fiction, just so bad they're good. Like, I just love those Lifetime movies. Who poisoned my husband? Like, probably you did. But we'll watch. That's marriage. I mean, it's just simultaneously praised and criticized. So it's interesting that when the Pharisees decide to attack Jesus, they try to attack him on this point, his view of marriage. So in the immediate context, they're asking him about divorce, but what Jesus does here is really brilliant, of course. What he does is he makes a positive case for marriage and then addresses divorce. So I'd like to make that case alongside him. I'd like us to listen to what he says about marriage. The first point is this. Number one, marriage is the union of one man and one woman who are created in the image of God. Just a basic positive definition of marriage. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman who are created in the image of God. That means that in any healthy, good marriage, there are three people involved. The husband, the wife, and the Lord God, who brings them together and blesses them and makes them one. So let's begin back with our verse, verse 1. And he left there, he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. By the way, in terms of geographical context, you might find it interesting to know that this is the region of that land where John the Baptist condemned Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, and where John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded. There are people who suggest that the Pharisees, aware of the fact that John the Baptist was beheaded over a squabble about marriage and divorce, intentionally tried to trick Jesus on that point right here, hoping the same thing would happen. So let's draw Jesus into the old debate about marriage and divorce here, knowing that the recent memory of the beheading of John the Baptist was in the air, and knowing that this is so sensitive, he probably will be too afraid to touch it. Crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, were given an insight into their motives. They want to test him. This isn't a good-willed, good-natured question. It's a trap. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that question is extremely telling. You got to understand that what the Pharisees are trying to do is draw Jesus into a religious debate that was happening among the Jews over marriage and had been raging for years and years. Basically, here's how this worked. Among the Jews of the first century, there were two basic views of marriage and divorce. One was very conservative, and one was more liberal. By the way, this really parallels what's happening in the church today. You can find people who say there are absolutely no exceptions for divorce, and then there's a whole spectrum. You can find people on the far end of the spectrum for whom divorce is almost a casual, unimportant affair. It doesn't matter. Divorce who you want to when you want to. It doesn't matter. Why would you even worry about exception clauses and how it's authorized? It's authorized if you want to do it. Well, that's kind of the spectrum that existed within Judaism. There were two schools of thought, and they were around two rabbis. The first was Rabbi Shammah. Rabbi Shammah said that you could divorce only on the basis of sexual immorality, which is the position that Jesus appears to take in the Gospels. But then the more liberal school of Jews followed Rabbi Hillel, who said that you could divorce your wife for any indecency. But here's the deal. Listen, notice the gender pronouns, or notice the uses of gender in the question when they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? One of the things that was happening here is that among mainly conservative Jews, which by the way, were certainly the vast, vast majority of Jews, were very conservative Jews at that time. It's very different today, where studies say 80% of biological Jews are atheists. The vast majority of Jews would not parallel at all the Jews you read about in Scripture. Those would be what they would call today Orthodox Jews, or very conservative Jews, guys with black hats and the curls coming down. These would be the type of people who would most closely align with what you read about in the New Testament. Most Jewish people today are extremely secular people, and they observe Jewish rites the way the average American observes something like Christmas. It's a cultural observance with some sort of religious accoutrements that you might give a cultural nod to, but that have no real bearing on your life. Anyway, they say to him, can a man divorce his wife? In that day and time, the legal authority to divorce rested solely with the man. So there's something behind this. That's not a generic use of man. And I want to show you that I think Jesus is going to attack the assumption. The assumption here is that men have the right to divorce their wives. Wives never have the right to divorce their husbands. And even for men to divorce their wives, it was a pretty easy affair. All you had to do was write her a certificate of divorce. Some people suggested it could even be a verbal certificate. I divorce thee, and walk out, and you were divorced. The wife, however, had no such authority whatsoever. So that's very intentional. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. There's a lot happening here. I need you to understand something so we can understand what's happening. What I want you to understand is this, that the Jewish case for divorce was grounded in a particular misreading of Genesis chapter 2. Follow along. You know that when you... If at the beginning of the year you decided to read the Bible through, you started with Genesis 1, and then you got to Genesis 2, before you got to Leviticus and then quit, you know what I mean, like people do. Yet in Genesis 1, you have the creation account, and then in Genesis 2, you have a more nuanced and, in some senses, more detailed creation account. So I reject the idea that you have two creation accounts, except that they are in two different chapters. What you have is the same creation story told in two kind of unique ways. Well, the Jews grounded their idea of divorce in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God took woman out of Adam's rib, right? And so they took that idea and interpreted that to mean that since Eve was created out of Adam, and Adam was created directly by God, Eve, and by extension, women in general, should not have legal rights. Man, being directly related by God, had legal rights, authority, dominion, and power. Woman, being created out of man, did not have these. So you see what they did. What they said was, well, on the basis of that, men can divorce their wives, wives can't divorce their husbands. And I'd like to suggest to you that we absolutely embrace Genesis 2, of course, that woman was created out of man, but I would like to suggest to you that what the Pharisees were doing there was profoundly perverse and inappropriate. To take Genesis 2 and use it as a foundation for male superiority to the extent that women are stripped of all legal rights, which then by extension creates an oppressive system whereby a man can be an absolute tyrant to a woman and walk out whenever he wants, but a woman is essentially trapped. That is what you call bad hermeneutics leading to bad theology, leading to disastrous outcomes. The fact that Eve was created out of Adam's rib does not mean that Eve was lesser. And here's the point. Jesus, when he responds in verse 5, quotes not Genesis 2 first, but Genesis 1. Watch verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is there's something happening beneath the surface conversation. Well, when can a man divorce his wife? Genesis 2. Well, from the beginning, God created them male and female. Do you know what the rest of that passage is in Genesis 1? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates man and woman in his image. So do you get that the Jews were using Genesis 2 to do a to do a dodge for the full implications of Genesis 1, that woman too bears the image of God. That Genesis 2 cannot be used to say that woman is inferior to man because God created them both and both bear his image. So you can't say that one partner should be able to just callously cast off another partner. Then he moves on to a positive statement about marriage when he says, hey, because of your hardness of heart, from the beginning, God, the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's bound us together in complementary parts here. So what Jesus is saying here is when you look at marriage, you're not dealing with a superior partner who matters and an inferior partner who doesn't. You're dealing with two people created in the image of God who both have inherent worth and value. And I want to tell you something. After a lot of years of marriage counseling, it seems like a lot of problems in marriages come down to this. That one person, and it can go either way, that one person frankly feels they're more important than the other. So I think it's significant that Jesus reminds us in Genesis 1 that men and women both bear the image of God. Husbands, your wife is not your pet. Can I get a witness? She's not your pet. Wives, because hear me, there are just as many marriages broken down by uppity, persnickety women who forget this too. Your husband is not your dog. Brethren, can I get a witness? I wondered if it was going to amen that. You are both created bearing the image of God. You have value because God made you. Do you get this? This is the first point I want to make. It's a simple point, but it is happening in this passage that Jesus takes them away, not from Genesis 2, which is God's word. He takes them away from their misinterpretation of Genesis 2 and informs it with Genesis 1 and says, yeah, Eve's created out of man, but remember that both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. All people in this situation matter. Secondly, this, number two, marriage is a powerful union in which God makes two people one person. Marriage is a powerful union in which God makes two people one person. Jesus continues with his positive statement on marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, they are one. Marriage is a mathematical miracle. Two people become one person. That's why, as life unfolds, if you follow this pattern, God gives us increasingly intense tools to help us become less selfish. The first is marriage. Your marriage will only survive if you stop being selfish. And the second is children. You will only psychologically survive if you stop being selfish. To have marriage, and then as a married couple to have children, you've got to reach the end of yourselves. This is why even the state in a civilized society will take children from parents who have decided that they're not ready to be unselfish. Right? You've got to reach the end of you because there's a little person who is utterly dependent on you. So Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Stop right there. All of you, pay attention. For the love of Pete, pay attention. You shall leave your father and mother. One of the things that's been fascinating to me over the years is to see how many marriages fall apart because of over-involved parents. Hear me. Your job as parents is to be a constant source of love and encouragement to let your children know, as my parents, as Ronnie's, have let her know, we are here for you, we will be here for you, we will never abandon you. If you need us, we are here. But listen, your job is not to insert yourself into the middle of your child's marriage. That is called selfishness, and that is going to destroy your child's marriage. Guys, if your first response is to call your mom and you're married, you have yet to understand Genesis or Mark 10:27, quoting Genesis 2. You've yet to understand that there is a woman now in your life who is primary. Mothers begin to shift in their seats. The primary woman in your life passes from mom to wife. That's why it's axiomatic that a lot of times, though it's not the case in any marriage in this church, a lot of times moms and daughters-in-laws do not get along. This is where you've heard the phrase, it's as cold as a mother-in-law's kiss. Because there is a shifting, not of affection and love, but a new woman is the primary woman that you go to. And moms, if you can't let your son's wife be that woman, then you're going to destroy it. And I've literally watched it happen. I have strong feelings on this because I've literally watched it happen. Husbands, I put the blame on you. It is a shameful thing to not be able to grow up. To let your mom, and most moms don't want to do this. Most moms want their children. The moms in this church, I bet you want their children to have great marriages. But it is a shameful thing to keep your mother involved to an unhealthy extent in your marriage. It is a shameful thing. I'll give you an example. Why not? I'm in it already. Let's keep going. I once counseled a couple well over a decade ago in another state that none of you know. I mean, you've heard of the state probably, but you don't know the couple. And this guy could not break free of his mom, and he didn't want to. It was the weirdest, most dysfunctional thing I had ever seen. It's a young couple, had young kids, and the husband received a monthly allowance from his mother, shared a joint bank account with his mother. When their oldest child was able to come of age and to accept Christ, we talked about baptism. A couple of weeks later, the wife called me in tears and said, "Well, my son has been baptized." I said, "Well, I'm confused. I didn't do it. Do you want me to do it?" She said, "I did want you to do it, but my husband took my son to the next state over because his mother asked him to have our son baptized in her church. So without me, he left me and took our son and had him baptized." I'm going to tell you something. There is something, first of all, unbelievably creepy about this. And secondly, unbelievably dysfunctional. Now, I've only seen something like that once in my life, but I'm telling you, that's the kind of weirdness that can happen. I'll never forget the next week when I was out to eat with a friend of mine, and the guy walks up to me, the husband. And he says, "Hey, I wanted to talk with you about my son's baptism." I said, "Well, my understanding from your wife is that your son was baptized last week." And he said, "Well, he was. He was baptized in my mom's church, but now I want you to baptize him in our church so that my wife can see it." I will spare you the rest of the conversation, but I will tell you this. I still enjoyed my pizza. Even after saying what I said to this guy, that is absolutely horrible. You leave your father and mother, you cling to your wife. Wives, you leave your father and mother, you hold fast to your husband. Leaving them does not mean abandoning them, of course not. But it means the primacy of affection, the ruling of your house, the running of your home is now between the two of you. Whether it's a parent or another person, if you introduce a foreign party into the two becoming one dynamic, you're going to short circuit what God wants to do, and you're going to throw everything off base. The whole marriage is going to become cattywampus. Someone's going to begin resenting someone else, and then there will be either a divorce or a murder. Someone sent me this. I don't know who. It said this, quote, "Jake was dying. His wife, Becky, was maintaining a candlelight vigil by his side. She held his fragile hand, tears running down her face. Her praying roused him from his slumber. He looked up and his pale lips began to move slightly. 'Becky, my darling,' he whispered. 'Hush, my love,' she said. 'Rest, don't talk.' He was insistent. 'Becky,' he said in his tired voice, I have something I must confess.' 'There's nothing to confess. replied the weeping Becky. Everything's all right. Just go to sleep. No, no, I must die in peace. I had an affair with your sister and your best friend and her best friend and your mother. I know, sweetheart, whispered Becky. Just lay still and let the poison work. I mean, it happens. If you introduce a third party into your marriage, you are short-circuiting something beautiful that needs to happen. Hey, listen up. The two, a man and a woman brought together by God, the two become one. Whoever is outside of that two, listen, you get rid of whoever that is right now. If it's your parents, I just mean set boundaries and restore a healthy functional system, right? Let your parents be your parents, not your spouse. Let your children be married. If it's an outside party, you cut that out immediately. You stop. Listen to me. I mean today. Stop. The two become one. And that's marriage. I think one of the most beautiful expressions of this is found in Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. It's a beautiful story where Levin is so in love with Kitty. Finally gets to marry Kitty. He have to get through about 814 pages to get to it. But he marvels in this scene. I think I've put the words on the screen. Levin and Kitty have an argument. They're mad at each other. Levin storms out. And then it begins to occur to him that they really are becoming one flesh. I love this. He felt now that he was not simply close to her, but that he did not know where he ended and she began. He felt this from the agonizing sensation of division that he experienced at that instant. He was offended for the first instant, but the very same second he felt that he could not be offended by her, that she was himself. He felt for the first moment as a man feels when, having suddenly received a violent blow from behind, he turns around, angry and eager to avenge himself, to look for his antagonist, and finds that it is he himself who has accidentally struck himself. That there is no one to be angry with, and that he must put up with and try to soothe the pain. Two becoming one. That's marriage. Third point, number three. For this reason, divorce is a kind of dissection, the cutting into two of something that was one. If marriage is the mathematical miracle of two becoming one, divorce violently cuts it apart. C.S. Lewis put it like this: Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. Christians all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some Christians think the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They all agree that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. All due respect to Gwyneth Paltrow, but conscious uncoupling is the biggest load of bunk I've ever heard in my life. Talk to people who've been divorced. Ask them how pleasant it was. In this church, I've had people who've been divorced. Even those getting out of horrible situations will say, just wasn't a walk through the fields of roses. It was grueling. It was hard. So Jesus says this: what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, here's one of the fascinating things is that everyone wants to know, what are the exceptions where I can rightfully get divorced and not be sinning? It's absolutely the wrong question. I remember Thomas, you may appreciate this, Thomas. I used to be a minister of youth. I was never a good one or effective one like you. And in fact, from the moment I started, I just wanted out of it and to be a pastor. But I did do it. I did do it. And I lost track of how many times teenage boys would come up to you like in private and say, "Hey, man." Sorry. "Hey, man." Always with their voice lowered, like they're the first person to ask this. You know what's coming. Thomas, you know what's coming. "Hey, man, how far is too far, you know, with a girl before you're sinning?" And I always said, "That far." I mean, if you ask that, you're there. You know what I mean? You don't ask that if you're not there. Just take about a big 10 steps back. You're there, right? That's the equivalent. That's what we do as adults with this. So, you know, when could I divorce? It's not the right question. It's not the right question to be asking. But Jesus does address it here. One of the things we need to understand is that there's two extremes. The first extreme is this: casual, no-fault, disposable marriage divorce. Now, I've met very few people who would say something like this, but you encounter this sometimes in society. The idea that marriage is just it's a kind of nice business arrangement so long as the planets align, and then if not, you get out of it, you shake hands, you consciously uncouple, and your husband goes and is the lead singer for Coldplay, and you go back to doing whatever it is you do. That's one approach. I'm talking about people who fall out of love, a statement which means absolutely nothing. I'll never forget, as a new pastor, before I learned to try not to say everything, done well. This girl came to me and she's like, "I've fallen out of love." And I said, "So?" Thank you. So, I mean, what does that mean? Like, imagine saying that to Paul. What about fidelity, commitment, open vows to God before the assembled saints in the house of the Lord? What about working through it and learn to love again? You can't have your view of marriage defined by the top 40 playlist on the radio. I'm not trying to be callous. I get that. I mean, I'm in a loveless marriage. Well, work. Work at it. If by that you mean the butterflies have stopped moving around in my tummy, well, bless your heart. Welcome to life. Get to work. Imagine being Ronnie's. You think Ronnie feels butterflies like right now? Probably not, but she's made certain commitments, and we love each other. You love each other. Love each other. That's why people who've been married a while look at people who are dating, who are just fawning all over each other. You're like, "Yeah, you got more heat but less light." You know what I mean? There's something profound about living life together. There's a love there. Ronnie and I never sit on the phone anymore till 3 in the morning. "You hang up." "No, you hang up. You hang up." "You hang up." But we love each other now in ways that we never could have imagined. Then it gets better. It gets better. So there's that. And to people who have a casual view of divorce, I'd like to just caution you about this. There was a study done by the University of Chicago a few years back that was fascinating. The popularly held notion that divorce is the answer to marital unhappiness was recently debunked by a team of leading family scholars at the University of Chicago. These are secular people. Pay attention. This isn't a study done by Lifeway. Their study discovered that people who divorce their spouses when marriages get rocky are less likely to find happiness than those who stayed married through it. They found no evidence that unhappily married adults who divorced were any happier than unhappily married people who stay married. It's not the most enlightening, encouraging sentence, I'll give you that, but researchers led by University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite determined that 80% of unhappily married spouses who stayed married reported that their marriages were happy 5 years later. Don't just bolt and run. It's one end of the spectrum. Don't just, I'm not talking about grueling real situation. I'm talking about just, I'm out of love, I'm out of here. Divorce didn't reduce symptoms of depression or raise self-esteem compared to those who stay married, the study found. In popular discussion and scholarly literature, the assumption has always been that if a marriage is unhappy, if you get a divorce, it is likely you will be happier than if you stayed married, said David Blankenhorn. This is the first time this has been tested empirically. There is no evidence to support this assumption. But what about the other end of the spectrum? What about those who are caught in hellish situations? The abused wife, the house in which there are abused children, the abused husband. What about here? How do we reconcile what Jesus says, which seems to be a blanket condemnation of divorce, in Mark? He seems to grant an exception for sexual immorality in Matthew. How do we approach the issue of divorce? Well, I want to just offer you a few bullet points, okay? First, number one, in Mark 10, Jesus does not offer exceptions for divorce. In our text, right here, there seems to be no exception. But one of the things you've got to do is put the whole Bible together, right? Second point, in Matthew 5, Jesus appears to offer an exception in the case of adultery or sexual immorality. Mark 5:32 says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Mark 5 is a really staunch statement. I'm not saying Jesus spoke out of both sides of his mouth. I'm just saying the way the gospel writers recorded this and reported it. Mark 5, no exception. Mark 10, no exception. Matthew 5, verse 32, Jesus gives an exception for divorce on the basis of sexual immorality if your spouse has been unfaithful. Number three, some see in 1 Corinthians 7 an exception on the basis of abandonment. Now, the verse in question is 1 Corinthians 7:15, where he says, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, in such cases, the brothers or sisters are not enslaved. God has called you to peace." This is what's known as the Pauline exception or the Pauline privilege. Now, that means, bullet point number four, if there is a legitimate exception offered by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, it might suggest that the exception of sexual immorality in Matthew 5 is not to be read as an exhaustive list, since all scripture is inspired by God. Follow the train of thought here. If you have a blanket condemnation in Mark 10 and you have an exception given in Matthew 5, Jesus seems to allow divorce in the case of sexual immorality. If in 1 Corinthians 7, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to give another exception in the case of abandonment, then that might mean that Matthew 5 and Mark 10 are not necessarily to be read as exhaustive lists. In other words, there may be exceptional situations in which divorce might be permitted. Next bullet point, the Bible does not address certain specific cases, i.e. the abuse of children, unless one believes that the communication of the sexual immorality exception in Matthew 5 is intended to be exhaustive. Meaning, if you read Matthew 5 to mean that literally is the only one, then that is a statement about child abuse, and what Jesus is saying is you still have to stay in that marriage. However, bullet point number six, I think, there are times when Christians might have to prioritize competing goods. Listen to me. Listen up. This is my opinion. I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture, faithful to the Word of God, and look to at what Scripture seems to and not to address. What about a situation where you have competing goods? Let me give you an example. The Bible says train up your child in the way they should go. The Bible says in Mark 9, we saw it last week, if you cause a little one to stumble, it'd be better for you that a millstone was tied around your neck, you were cast into the depths of the sea. So, the Bible says don't let children stumble and don't let children be harmed. True? Then the Bible has its prohibitions against divorce as well. What do you do when those conflict? What do you do when, by not divorcing, you keep small children in a situation where either they or you are going to be destroyed? What about if they're not even being abused, but they're being morally corrupted by either a father or mother? Introduced to various things, drugs and sexual immorality, and all of this happens all the time. What do you do when you have competing goods? Next point. In such legitimate cases of competing goods, the believer must make a careful, prayerful decision ever and always with an eye towards honoring God and allowing no room for selfishness or pride. And the next point, in such cases, the church needs to be understanding and supportive while never abandoning its mission to call all parties involved into Christ-likeness and, where needed, repentance. Now, I'm talking here about situations where there are legitimate competing goods. I've wrestled with this a lot as a pastor. I fear standing before God and answering. I weigh all of that out. So there have been times in my own ministry where it has seemed to me that a spouse allowing her children to be corrupted or abused or their lives destroyed by a sinful spouse may be a lesser evil than divorcing. This is my opinion. Look, every time I meet a new kid out of seminary who's convinced he's got this understood, I think give it 10, 20 years of counseling and listening to what people are going through and then try to make application. This is hard stuff. But what about situations, and I know I'm going long, I'll try to wrap this up, but it's really interesting, isn't it? What about situations where there's no moral ambiguity, where someone is guilty and you're the one who is guilty? What about if you've had an affair and you've wrecked your marriage? What about if you walked out on your spouse? What about if you left your spouse and married another person? I want to speak to that in the fourth point, the final point, which is this, number four. Jesus loves and Jesus heals broken people. Jesus loves and Jesus heals broken people. I think there's a lot of people carrying a lot of shame over things they've done. And you know what? Shame has its place. It does. I feel shamed over things I've done. I should. But what do you do with that? And where does the cross come into play here? The forgiveness of Jesus. Well, let me just end with a few bullet points about that as well. What about if you are the guilty party, whether last week or 50 years ago, and you've destroyed your marriage? Number one, you must own the terrible wickedness of your sin. I want to be very clear about this. If you have committed adultery on your spouse, your husband, or your wife, you absolutely must own that, and you absolutely must be broken under that, and you absolutely must go to God with sincere, broken-hearted repentance. There is no way around that. You cannot dress up adultery. You cannot dress up adultery. You may say, you don't know the circumstances. I don't care. If you cheated, you need to be broken before God. And if you say, well, that was a long time ago, doesn't matter now. Let me tell you something. Sin does not have an expiration date. You've got to own what's happened, even if it happened in 1960, right? The gospel is good news, but it's good news when our hearts are broken. And by the way, if you sit here and think, I've never committed adultery, remember that Jesus said if you look lustfully after a woman, you've committed adultery. It could be that this applies to every person in this room. If you have an ongoing fantasy life about leaving your spouse for someone else, if you have recurring fantasies about your spouse dying, which happens. If you have a recurring fantasy about your spouse dying so you can be free, repentance is needed. That's not a good basis for marriage. But secondly, this, you need to apologize to the offended spouse. Look, even if you've remarried, at some point, as a human being, you must acknowledge to the one you offended or sinned against that you sinned. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I did 10 years ago. I'm trying to be better. I want to be better, but I'm sorry. Thirdly, this, if you have not remarried, cry out to God and see if remarriage is possible with the spouse you left. Lots of people get remarried. People have been married 4 or 5 times to the same person. it's like a hobby. I wouldn't recommend that, but I'm saying that if remarriage is a possibility, pursue that. Pray about that. Next, though, if you have remarried and you're the offending person, like you're to blame whenever that, you just know it. You've come to terms with it. It was me. If you have remarried, learn from your past mistakes, love and honor your spouse, and never dishonor your former spouse. You learn from the dark valleys you've walked, and you commit to the marriage you are in, and you don't let go. There have been times in Christian history where they counseled people to divorce their current spouse and go back. I think that's absurd. You love the spouse you are with. But then all of us, lastly, this, know that Jesus loves you and will forgive you if you will come to him in repentance and faith. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfectly pure. None of us are sinless. No marriage is unaffected by sin. And whether it's, quote, a big sin or, quote, a small sin, marriages work only because the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ is offered to us every single day. I want to say this to you. If you've got a scarlet A, like out of Hawthorne's novel, on you, you know, adultery or whatever it was, abandonment, whatever it was, yeah, you've got to own that. But listen, part of owning that is recognizing that Jesus took that. You are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. The blood of Christ forgives adultery, but you've got to honestly confess it to him. I just want to offer you hope. The mercy of God can bless your marriage now, and it can be an amazing and beautiful thing. I would say to those of you who have not committed adultery, be careful of how you judge others and focus on your own sins. Everyone's got enough stuff around their own door to clean up. But understand that the mercy of God is there. Listen to me. We are by nature relational people. And relational people, it's fraught with danger. The relationships between husbands and wives, spouses, friends, relationships with people of the opposite gender, all of these kinds of things. There's just tons of opportunity for bad things to happen. But you know what? If Jesus Christ is given rule and reign in your life, there are tons of opportunities for amazing things to happen. Wherever you are right now, listen, wherever you are right now, if you're not speaking to your spouse, if you are speaking to your spouse, if you will plant the cross of Jesus in the middle of your life, first of all, and then in your relationship, he will heal it, and he will make it whole. I cannot imagine life without Ronnie Richardson. I cannot imagine. I don't want to imagine it. I am the most imperfect husband in the world. But one of the things about having a spouse who follows Jesus is they can bring you along and help make you better. Be that for one another. Let Christ into your marriage. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your love for us. And I thank you for your forgiveness. We are all broken people. We have all contributed in some way to the unhealthy aspects of our marriage where they are unhealthy. But Lord, through the power of Christ indwelling us, we can contribute to its betterment as well. And divorce is a hard thing, and marriage can be a trying thing, Lord, but you are the God who makes two one. So make us one. Father, I just want to pray right now that our couples might consider coming and recommitting themselves afresh and anew to allowing you to be Lord of their marriages, relationships. Maybe they're just a dating relationship or a friendship, whatever, that you might be in the center of our relationships, that we might honor you and our relationships. So, Father, do a work in this church. God, I pray for spiritual protection over this church. Make our marriages strong. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to do is we're in just a moment going to stand and sing. I want to make a call to you. I just want to invite our married couples to come, dating couples. Your coming does not say that you have a problem. It just means that you want to commit yourself again for Jesus Christ to be in the center of your marriage, and you want him to have his way. If you're divorced or remarried or thinking about being remarried, you come to just ask for the wisdom and grace of God in your life. I invite you to come. If you need to join this church, this is the time to come. Whatever the Lord's calling you to do, would you stand, sing? Just step out and come right now. This altar is open to you.